John's Gospel, chapter 1. Turn to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning, concluding the great prologue of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." I think I can set up our study this morning from John 1 in this way by making two statements. Number one, it is not always easy to understand God. And number two, it is not easy to live with God. Let me explain those statements. We use the word God easily. It only has only three letters in it in English, so it seems easy enough to understand, but is it actually easy to understand an infinite, omnipresent spirit being who is all-powerful, completely sovereign, and never had a beginning and exists as one God in three persons? Is that easy to understand? We believe it. It's true. It's what the Scripture teaches. Those are truths that we believe and hold dear, but I'm not sure they're easy to understand. As long as your thoughts about God remain on some kind of superficial level in regard to those aspects, then there's really no problems. But once you start to think deeply about God, our tiny little minds, they freeze up, they blow up, and they give up. How can someone have no beginning? Exactly what does an infinite spirit look like? And what does he do? Can I relate to an infinite being at all? You see, it's easy to read about God in the Bible, and we know that what it says about him is true, but it's not easy to understand an infinite, omnipresent, immutable, invisible spirit being. It's not easy. But more than that, when we read the Bible, we discover something else. It's not easy to live with God. It's not easy to live with God. I can sum that up in two words: holiness and sin. His holiness and our sin. God is holy, we're sinful, it's not a good combination. I've said it to you many times before, the most dangerous thing in the universe for you and me is God. Because he's holy and we're not. And whenever God hangs out with sinners, his holiness means things are going to get a little bit awkward, to say the least. In fact, when we're together, it seems like eventually either God has to leave or sinners have to leave. So that sinners don't end up getting destroyed. Because the wages of sin is death. I'll give you some examples of that. In the Garden of Eden, things went really well until Adam sinned. God had fellowship with Adam. God communed with Adam. God walked with Adam. He talked with Adam. Life with God is superb. It is brilliant. It is fantastic if there's no sin. But when Adam sinned, Adam and Eve had to leave. They were driven out of the garden, and an angelic guard set to keep them from ever coming back. It's great to live with God until there's sin. But the lighted match of God's holiness and the kerosene of our sin, it's not a good combination. During the Exodus, Israel found that it was hard to live with God. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 for a moment. It's not easy to live with the holy God when you're sinful people. It's not easy to live with the infinite creator God when he exposes his glory to you. It's crushing, it's overwhelming, in fact. At Mount Sinai, you remember God called an assembly and he preached to the nation of Israel in an audible divine voice. Hearing God speak to them, the sermon of the Ten Commandments, hearing God speak to them was the most terrifying thing that had ever happened to these people in their life. Not being chased by the Egyptian chariots and standing at the Red Sea, walking between the walls of water and all that, it was nothing compared to hearing God speak. Deuteronomy 5, verse 22 and following. These words the Lord spoke to all of your assembly at the mountain from the midst of fire. He's reviewing the Ten Commandments in the context before. In the midst of the fire and of the cloud and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me, says Moses. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, from the mountain, or while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. But they're not really sure they're going to keep living, because look at verse 25. Now then, should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near now, Moses, you go and hear all that the Lord our God says, and then you speak to us that what the Lord God speaks to you, and we'll hear and do it. They're going to say, Moses, we're glad to have you face the dangerous God. You draw near for us because we're pretty scared. And you know what? God actually agreed with them in verse 28. The Lord heard the voice of your words, said Moses, when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. And you know, if it was overwhelming to hear God preach the Ten Commandments, things got even more scary when God moved into the camp and set up his tent among them. The tabernacle, right? God moved into the camp and he sets up the tent. He makes his home in the middle of their camp, if you will. And the infinite, omnipresent God is somehow manifesting his presence there with them. And they did what sinners do. They sinned. And it doesn't go well when you live with God and you sin. After the golden calf incident, God said to Moses in Exodus 33:5, say to the sons of Israel, you're an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. In Judges 13, after the parents of Samson watched the angel of the Lord ascend into heaven in the flame and the smoke of the burning sacrifice, Samson's father turned to his wife and says, we're going to die. We will surely die, for we have seen God. They knew it wasn't safe for sinners to be around the holy God. In 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines victoriously carried away the Ark of the Covenant, they defeated Israel, they take the Ark of the Covenant, they carried that away from the battlefield, they carried it to their cities, the Philistines found out that it's not easy to live with the holy God. The Ark was his throne, if you remember, that's how it was viewed in Israel, how God described it. So devastating was the effect of having God with them. After playing a little bit of hot potato with the ark between their cities, they decide, let's send it back to Israel, because this God's killing us. And when they sent it back, Israel discovered for themselves that it's not easy to live with the holy God. Also, you remember, reached out and touched and steadied that same ark when they were transporting it, nearly bounced off the ox cart under the ground, and that was the wrong way to transport it according to the law. Right? And Uzzah died when he did that. And then if you move ahead in the Old Testament, you'd find Ezekiel 8 through 11. And there you read this fascinating and, in fact, tragic account of God abandoning Jerusalem and abandoning the temple because Judah's sin was so intolerable. They were, according to those chapters, worshiping snake and reptile gods in the temple. The Babylonian fertility god, Tammuz, they were worshiping the sun, pictured there in Ezekiel, as they have their back to the temple and they're facing the sun and bowing down to it. That's pretty graphic. We have turned our back on God and we're going to worship the sun. Ezekiel watched then over three chapters of this kind of protracted, agonizing, super slow motion as God's glory rose from over the mercy seat inside the temple, exited the doors of the temple, hovered temporarily over the east gate of the temple and the city, and then disappeared east over the Mount of Olives. You see, if God and sinners get together, one of the end is going to have to leave. Now, the point is that an infinite spirit being is not easy for finite physical beings to understand. And if you think he is, then you just haven't thought very deeply about him. And the infinite holy God is not easy to live with for sinners. He's kind of like kryptonite to Superman. We wilt and are consumed before his infinite holiness. Now, in the midst of all of that, our hearts long for God. Our hearts long for God. We are creature and he is creator. We long for the uncreated creator, for the great sustainer of life, for the great initiator of unfailing love. We want him. It's designed into us. We long for him. Whatever we try to seek to satisfy, to fill the gaps temporarily, what we long for is God. But how in the world do you, as puny human beings, and how do I, as a puny human being, make contact with this infinite God? How do you do it? In light of his holiness, how do you survive when you do? Well, frankly, the problem is too big for us to solve. We'll call it the God dilemma. The God dilemma is too big for us to solve. We can't understand him, and when we come into his presence, we should kind of just poof, out of existence. We can't solve the problem, but God can. We can't solve it, but God can. And God solves it in John chapter 1 with two simple statements. Simple but profound. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word who was God, became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I might add, we didn't die, John could have said. The solution to the God dilemma is simply beyond us. We must leave it to God to solve the problem, and he has. God knows that he is incomprehensible to us. He knows that his infinite, glorious holiness is deadly to us. And therefore, God takes it upon himself to solve the problem. The Word, God distinct and God equal in verse 1, God the Son, fully and completely God, he did the most unbelievable, amazing, incomprehensible thing. He added, says John, humanity to the eternal divine existence that he had in verse 1 that John lays out for us. He is God himself, and now he adds humanity to that. He, one person, now bore two natures. The divine one that he had always had for all eternity, and now a new human nature added to that. Somehow, God managed to encapsulate his infinity in a finite dot in Mary's womb. He, an infinite spirit being, became human without ceasing to be God eternal, God distinct and God equal. God solved the problem. It solved the problem of our not being able to understand or relate to this infinite, invisible being. Now we can relate, not to a theory, not to an abstraction, but we can relate through a divine human person, Jesus of Nazareth. Love is now easier. It's normal. It's natural, if you will. You see, we might be impressed by a glory cloud or a pillar of fire, but I don't know about you. I've never loved a pillar of fire. I've never fallen in love with a glory cloud. It's never happened. But if we take all that God is, and God puts himself, unmixed and undiluted, puts himself in a man, well, now we can relate. Now we can understand. Now we can, John even says it this way in 1 John, now we can touch. We can see. The invisible God has become visible not as a glory cloud, but in a real man. We can touch, we can see, we can hear him speak without terror. We can comprehend, we can understand. There's a point of contact. And now we can love. You see, what John says in John 1, verse 14 is the most profound thing that could ever be said. It's the most profound thing that could ever, ever, ever be said. The infinite, incomprehensible God has, without changing or diminishing his infinite essence, suddenly become understandable. And of course, what the Word would eventually do on the cross also makes God approachable. God the Son restrained the consequences of his holiness for sinners for the 30 plus years of his life on this earth. He did that in anticipation of the forgiveness that he would win for us on the cross. And so in the incarnation, the two biggest problems in our relationship, irresolvable and solvable problems from our side, well, God is taking care of them. Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, the Word, makes the infinite, immutable, incomprehensible Spirit God understandable. And more than that, through his death on the cross, he makes him approachable. Clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ and eventually glorified, we can live with him. And he's proven it for 30 years here. God the Father became dangerous to God the Son so he'd be safe for us. Now, with those profound thoughts in mind of what God has done for us in the incarnation, let's actually turn our attention to the text. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, remember what we've been doing together as we've been studying in John 1:1-18, 10 Christ-exalting truths in this prologue. 10 Christ-exalting truths. We have seen in verse 1 that the Word is God eternal. He is God distinct and God equal. Jesus is fully God. We have also found, as we went through the text, that he is God creator, God self-existent, and God illuminator. He turns on the light for the human race. Last week we saw that Christ is God progenitor, the originator of the saved family of God. Well, today as we finish our list of these 10 Christ-exalting truths, we'll look at the fact that the Word of God is God incarnate, that he is God grace-giver, and that he is God explainer. Three more exalting truths to round out our list. Truths exalting Jesus Christ. It starts in verse 14 with he is God incarnate, meaning God in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. Now, up to this point, John hasn't actually made it clear in the prologue just who the Word is. I mean, we know. But if you were just reading these verses for the very first time, you'd never read the Gospel of John, you might be asking yourself, well, who in the world is this Word, right? Well, now he makes it plain as he says, the Word became flesh. He is talking about the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is the focus of this good news or this gospel. He's talking about Christ. Now, we read this statement, and the Word became flesh, with an easy acceptance. We're familiar with it, and our eyes just kind of scan across it, and okay, we blink and go on to the next clause. But the truth is, this would have shocked the socks off of John's Greek readers, just as the Trinitarian statements of the opening verse would have stunned his Jewish readers. You see, much of Greek philosophy was dualistic, meaning they believed that, well, there was physical and spiritual, and the spiritual, they said, was good, and the physical was bad. This kind of all came together in the 2nd and 3rd century in a heresy called Gnosticism, but this was common in Greek philosophy and Greek thought, this whole idea, spiritual was good and the physical was bad. The goal of life, then, was really to escape the prison house of the physical, of your physical body. In fact, they even had a little saying to sum it up, soma sema, it was in Greek, the body is a prison, basically. That's the saying. Your body is a prison. Now, some Greeks, when they came into Christianity or professed Christ or whatever, were unwilling to leave behind that unbiblical thinking. And eventually, especially took shape, as I said, in something called Gnosticism. Well, those guys who were unwilling to leave that idea behind, they looked at Christ in the Gospels and they said, well, we have to give a funny explanation here because obviously God could not have become physical in a physical body because physical is evil in their thinking. And so what they posited was a view of Christ called docetism. Docetism came from the Greek word dokeo, which meant to seem or appear. And here is the idea. Unable to accept that God had come in physical flesh and actually associated with human beings who are physical flesh, unable to accept that, the docetist said, well, the word only appeared to be human. Thus the word dokeo from Greek. He only appeared to be human. He only appeared to have a human body. The incarnation, they said, was basically a divine illusion, a grand deception. Jesus was just a ghost. The commentator Leon Morris writes this, quote, "It seems probable that John was confronted by opponents of the docetic type, men who are ready to think of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God," they accepted that, "but who denied the reality of his humanity. Since God could not, on their premises, defile himself by real contact with mankind, the whole life of Jesus must be an appearance only. John," says Morris, "deliberately chooses his strong term, flesh. The word became flesh." John deliberately chooses his strong term to leave no room for such fancies. He is clear on the deity of the words, verse 1. He is just as clear on the genuineness of his humanity. Verse 14. "And the word became flesh." He is God, a very God, in verse 1, but he becomes flesh. Flesh is an in-your-face word for someone who's a Greek dualist and thinking about docetism. God, says John, took on the thing that you despise. God took on the prison house of the soul. He took on flesh. And so while verse 1 unmistakably declares the deity of Christ, verse 14 declares unmistakably his full humanity. God, the eternally pre-existing Son, added humanness to his person without diminishing or distorting his deity in any way. And when he did so, the only aspect of humanity that was left behind was the sin part. But in every other way, Jesus is fully human. Jesus is, to borrow Paul's phrase, the second Adam. He's like Adam. He is innocent, he is sinless, he is human, and his deity is in fact inherently holy. Romans 8:3, Paul said, "God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." And the reason Paul had to say likeness is because he wasn't sinful. He was flesh, but he wasn't sinful. Jesus is absolutely like you and me, except at one critical point, sin. And so, while remaining creator and self-existent God, as God incarnate, the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, added flesh or humanness to his eternal existence. Now, notice the next line in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" in Greek here, in the original, is actually the word for pitching your tent. Pitching your tent, when you go camping. Considering John's constant allusions to the Old Testament, I don't think there's any question where he's going here, is there? There's no doubt that John chose this word, Jesus tented among us. He chose this word to draw our mind back to the Exodus and the tabernacle. God's presence came and was with the people in a unique and special way. There in the tent of the tabernacle, I mean, he's the infinite, omnipresent God. He's everywhere. But somehow God is uniquely manifesting his presence there. The tabernacle is God's traveling temple in which he lived with the Israelites. John says, something better's come. Something better than that. To capture the background, maybe you could translate it. The Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. That's the idea. In Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal, omnipresent God pitched his tent in the camp of the human race. what had been lost by Adam and Eve in the garden due to sin, the word restored. Personal, direct presence. What Jerusalem lost in Ezekiel 8 through 11 when the glory cloud left the temple, left the city, and went over the Mount of Olives and disappeared to the east, what Jerusalem and the temple lost had returned in Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel's vision, the glory cloud hovered over the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem and then slowly makes its way over the Mount of the Olives to the east and disappears. When Jesus comes to enter the city as Messiah on Palm Sunday, where does he come from? From the east, over the Mount of Olives. It's not an accident, guys. It's not an accident. See, God left, but God's come back. It's amazing. The glory left, but John says, guys, the glory's come back in Jesus of Nazareth. Revelation 21 holds hands with this passage as well, when God himself describes heaven this way. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them. If heaven is defined as God living with men in personal, direct, and through the cross, a non-dangerous way, if that could be a way of describing heaven and that's how God describes it, then in a sense, heaven begins here. Heaven begins right here in John 1, 14. And the Word, God, a very God, the living God, the eternal God, the self-existent creator God, God, a very God, became flesh. And he pitched his tent in the middle of the human race. And says, John, we saw his glory. Can you believe it? We saw it and we didn't die. We saw it, he says in 1 John, we saw it and we touched it. It wasn't a ghost. The Word became flesh. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory was not ethereal. It was not mystical. It was not ghostly. We touched it. We saw it, says John. He was completely real from the tips of his hair to the calluses on his feet. We saw the glory of God. And it wasn't in a glory cloud. It wasn't in a pillar of fire. It wasn't in a storm cloud or a tornado like in the book of Job. It was in a person we could touch, taste, hear, feel, see, love. They saw the glory of God in a lot of ways, didn't they? In the incarnation, as those who were with Jesus saw him every day. They saw the glory of God in the grand miracles that he did. When you're in the boat and the boat seems to be sinking and the Sea of Galilee is pouring in and you're sure that you're going to die, even though you're a professional fisherman. And he stands up and says, be calm, and the wind stops and the waves stop instantaneously. You saw the glory of God. Yeah. Well, they saw the glory of God in the everyday living of Jesus too. He was God incarnate. He is God in every way in human flesh. Now, as you look back at verse 14, there's a little phrase there that has thrown some people off through the years. Let me explain that. It says, we saw his glory, says John. It's amazing. It's astounding. We see his glory and we live. Moses only got to see the afterglow of God's glory. You know, stand in the crack, I'll put my hand over and I'll go by and you'll see the afterglow of my glory. John says, we saw the glory. We saw him, not the afterglow. But he says, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Only begotten from the Father. So that's caused some people to stumble through the years because it kind of makes it sound like the Son of God is begotten. Well, does that mean he's born, that he's a created being? No, clearly that can't be the case, though he's born physically as a human being. Is God the Son, this kind of subordinate created being, didn't exist and then came into existence? As we saw in verses 1 through 4, that can't be the case. But we can actually explain it a little bit better even than that. That phrase, only begotten son, was a cultural idiom. It was something they used in their language. It was a way of saying unique or specially beloved. Unique or specially beloved son. For example, Isaac is called the only begotten son of Abraham. But of course, Abraham had other sons, Ishmael and then others later as well. But Isaac was given that title, only begotten, not because it was some hard, fast, literal term, but because it just meant unique, specially favored, the specially beloved son. And that's the idea here. The word is the specially favored, uncreated son. And so at his baptism, when God the Father comes and says, "This is my beloved son," at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." What he's saying is, he's unique, he's special, I love him above all others. And that's the idea of this term. And then verse 14 ends by saying that he was full of grace and truth. He shows his glory, the glory of God, and he is full of grace and truth. And this is just another way of saying that the Word, Christ, God the Son, represents God fully and accurately. And the reason is this double saying, grace and truth, is used of God all over the Old Testament. And so what John is saying is, the Word became flesh, he lived among us, and we saw his glory, and he's absolutely full of what the Old Testament says God is full of. That's the idea. You remember the great passage in Exodus 34, where after the golden calf incident, God declares his character glory. He's showing them his glory in a glory cloud, but now he declares to them his character. He says to Moses, "I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth." And that's the Old Testament equivalent of what John is giving us here. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And that means that he is full of what God is full of. He represents God in his character, in the glory of his character. Not just in the glory in the sense of a shining light or something like that, but in the glory of God the Father's forgiving, compassionate, true, unchanging character. God the Son reflects that completely. Those two attributes are constantly ascribed to God in the Old Testament. Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne." And then it adds, "Loving kindness and truth go before you." It's like a message. It's a shout. It's going out. It's the trumpet that plays before you. God is coming, and what God is loving kindness and truth. It's his character. Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud or applaud or praise him, all peoples." Why would we do that? Because his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. And it would take the rest of the morning for us to read all the Old Testament references to God's grace and truth, or loving kindness and truth. John's point is that in his humanity, Jesus fully and accurately represents the character of God. Because the glory that he displayed was drenched with grace and truth. And that's what God's character glory is about. What God was in the Old Testament, the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, in human flesh, is. He is God incarnate. Now, the Apostle John will get back to Jesus as full of grace and truth and as the dispenser of grace in a moment. But in verse 15, he puts in another word about John the Baptist, setting you up for what will come in a moment in verse 19 and following. In verse 15, he says this, "John testified about him and cried out." This is John the Baptist. "John the Baptist cried out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said he will come, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, normally the one who comes first has the higher rank. Certainly that would be like in the case of kings. David is the head of the line. He's the starting of the line. Doesn't matter, you know, who's comes after him. He's the guy that started it. He came first. He's the most important in his house. Right? Even Jesus is called the son of David, right? John the Baptist says, "I came first, but really I'm second." Although his cousin Jesus burst onto the public scene after John the Baptist did, John says, "You know what? He existed before me. And he's not just talking about he was born before me. He's going back to the truth of verse 1, isn't he? He is the eternal pre-existing God. In the beginning was the Word. And so John says, he was before me. And pre-existence means preeminence. He existed before me, therefore he is infinitely above me. So to get you ready for what John the Baptist is going to be doing in the rest of the chapter, the Apostle John throws that in. He who came after me has a higher rank than I. Why? Because, well, he did exist before me. He is the God of Micah 5:2, whose going out and coming in are from long ago, from the ages of eternity. Now, with that reminder, the apostle takes us right back to the theme of grace. And here we go from God incarnate in verse 14 to an eighth exalting truth about Christ. I think maybe this is actually nine. Ninth exalting truth about Jesus Christ. He is God the grace giver. God the grace giver. Verse 16. For of his fullness, the four goes back to full of grace and truth, really. He is full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Well, what we need, Christ is full of. We need grace, don't we? We need undeserved, unmerited kindness from God. And what we need, Jesus is full of. John Calvin said in verse 16, we are utterly destitute and empty of spiritual blessings. And then we'd say, but corresponding to our utterly destitute and empty state is Christ's absolutely full state. What we need is grace, and Christ is full to the brim and pouring over with it. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now, let me take a minute to explain verse 16 and 17 too. The phrase grace upon grace is important, and it ties into verse 17. Sorry to get technical again, but the preposition used there says grace upon grace. Most of our versions translate it something like that. The preposition in Greek is the preposition anti. It's the word of substitution. Jesus died anti in our place as our substitute. And that would be normally the way that you would translate this. And so it would read something like this, grace in the place of grace, or grace substituted for grace. I mean, you got grace, but there's some greater grace now. I prefer that translation because I think that's exactly what John is talking about then in verse 17. He says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized, we came through Jesus Christ. Now, many have tried to interpret verse 17 through the years saying, well, that must mean that Moses and the law are graceless. Because if Jesus brought grace, then that must mean that the law was graceless, that is forfeit, that is void of grace. Jesus, on the other hand, they said, brings what the Mosaic law never had. It brings grace. Well, there's no question that Jesus brings grace, right? But I kind of have trouble accepting the assertion that the Mosaic law was devoid of grace. Because, in fact, when you stop and think about it, you might initially think about that, think like that, but when you stop and think about it, there was grace all over the Mosaic law. Paul said, in fact, that the law was good and holy. David said in Psalm 19, it rejoices the heart. The law was God's way of relating to him for 1,400 years, and you're going to tell me that's without grace? Salvation did not change from works to grace when we got to the New Testament. There was always grace. I think the Old Testament law is just as grace-driven as the New Testament. Salvation was always by grace through faith. How was Abraham saved? By grace through faith. God's grace in the law is overwhelming. You see it, for example, in God included allowing a animal to die in your place. That's grace because you should die, not the lamb. You did the sin. Why does the lamb die for you? Because of grace. because God gave that lamb in your place. That's grace, folks. Furthermore, if you think about the Mosaic Law, there's only a handful of sins in the Mosaic Law that were punishable by death. Last time I checked, all sin is punishable by death. The wages of sin is death, said Paul. And so that's grace too. The Mosaic Law taught you how to believe in God, how to trust God for forgiveness through the example of Abraham, how to live for God once you believed in Him in a way that pleased Him and brought blessing. That instruction about how to believe in God, have faith in God, and to live in His ways, that's not something we deserve. That's grace. You see, there were bucket loads of grace in the Law of Moses. It would be a false dichotomy to say Jesus brought grace to a graceless Old Testament religion. I'm sorry, that's just not true. The forgiveness of David's adultery, where does that come from? Works? It's grace. The forgiveness of the nation when they worship the golden calf, it's grace. The salvation of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, is that by works? No, that's grace. Salvation of Ruth, the Moabitess. The conversion of evil King Manasseh, I mean, it's just grace all over the Old Testament. You say, okay, well, where does that leave us now, Joel? Where does that leave us? It leaves us translating verse 16 the way I suggested to you you would normally translate the preposition anti. Grace in the place of grace. You see, John isn't saying that the law was void of grace in verse 17, trying to set up some kind of law-grace-absolute contrast. No, flowing out of verse 16, John says, hey, guys, the Mosaic Law was full of grace, but that grace has been replaced by an even better grace. An even deeper, an even richer, an even fuller grace. The grace found in Jesus Christ. The law was not evil. The law was grace. Jesus is even greater grace. As Jesus tabernacling with men in human flesh, God come in human flesh, as that's better than having a tent in the middle of the camp with the glory cloud over it, you can't talk to a tent, right? But you could talk to Jesus. That's better. That's at a higher level. It's God's presence in an even better way, a more glorious way, a more profound way, a more approachable way. Well, in the same way, the whole saving plan of God in Jesus Christ is another level of grace. So, for in of His fullness we have all received what we need, He has. Grace in the place of grace. The grace of the law, yeah, it's given through Moses. Even more grace through Christ. Grace and truth, those great character of God, became through Jesus Christ. This is its fullest expression. The Law of Moses was grace, but Christ is its fullest expression. He is God in human flesh. In Christ, God has stepped from one level of grace to another, from the Law of Moses up to Christ. So He is God incarnate, and He is God grace giver. God has always been a giver of grace, Old Testament and New Testament. It is now even more focused and more plentiful, in a sense, more overwhelming in Christ. Verse 18. Here we find a tenth. The grace giver was the ninth. Here we find a tenth and final Christ-exalting truth in John's prologue. Jesus is God-explainer. He is God-explainer. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The Greek word is exegeted. He has exegeted God. Now, many had seen visions of God, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Many others saw visions of God. Abraham, Samson's parents, they saw the angel of the Lord, among many others. Moses saw the afterglow of God's glory on Mount Sinai. But has anyone ever seen the invisible, infinite God in all His being? Some have seen a temporary representation of God, the glory cloud or whatever. But as anyone, when you saw the glory cloud, did you really see God as in all of His infinite being? Well, no. And even if God could, somehow exposed to us his infinite being, it would have to be infinite, and my eyes don't go that far. I just can't see that well. No one has ever seen the invisible God, the infinite God in all his being. Since we are finite physical creatures, God, well, just by truth of it, remains too big. He's just too awesome. He's too majestic for us to see, understand, and comprehend. And what you and I can comprehend when he gives a glory cloud or the angel of the Lord or something like that, the storm and the tornado in the end of the book of Job, when he does give us something we can comprehend, it doesn't fully represent him. God isn't a storm. God isn't shining light. He's more than that. And so that reflects something about him. There's a point of contact there, but it doesn't teach you all that God is because how do you represent the infinite God? I'll tell you how you represent the infinite God. God becomes flesh. God becomes a human being. This is the marvel of the incarnation. In Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son retained all of his infinite being, as it were, compressed into a man. The glory is veiled, but it is he. It is not a vision. It is he. It is not a glory cloud. It is not a shining light. It is not a storm cloud. It is he. This is really God. It's God distinct. It's God equal. It's God the Word. Jesus becomes then the keyhole through which we look to glimpse the grandeur of the infinite God. He is God explainer. The incarnation, in the words of one commentator, is a stupendous act of revelation. And the reason that it's so stupendous is that it's not partial. It's not incomplete. The vision of God, however overwhelming, it's not real. It's not permanent. Jesus is real and he's permanent. And he's all God. All of him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit represented perfectly in the Son. Jesus is not a fax paper representation or revelation of God that will curl, yellow, and disintegrate over time if you put it in a file somewhere. Jesus is really, fully, totally, and permanently God. And therefore, it is no exaggeration for him to say to the disciples in the upper room in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you know everything there is to know about God. It's right here. You may not understand it all at one go, but you know it's all here. It's a full revelation." Jesus is not a photograph of God. He's not even a hologram of God. There is no virtual reality about Jesus. He just flat out is God. He is God eternal. He is God distinct. He is God equal. He explains God, not partially, but fully. According to verse 18, he is again the only begotten or the uniquely beloved God. It's a fascinating statement. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is God, loving God, and sending God to explain God. You got it? God, loving God, and sending God to explain God. The uniquely beloved God is in the bosom or the chest of the Father, if you want to translate it with a more common word. We might say he is arm in arm with the Father, but that doesn't quite carry the closeness of it. You get the idea. Paul's words in Colossians 1:15 were, "He is the image of the invisible God." I think the author of Hebrews gets it even better when he says, "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature." To know Jesus is not to partially know God. It is to fully know. It takes God to explain God. It takes God to explain God, and the eternal divine word took on human flesh to do it for you. as the God-man. You see, he is perfect communication. You know, the communication guys talk about it's not just the person talking, but it's the receiver as well. And there has to be understanding, and what the person said has to be received in the same way and the same understanding that the person who said it. And there kind of has to be this two-part deal going on. As God, Jesus is the perfect communication because he lays a hand on us both. He lays a hand both on us and on God. He accurately represents God as no one but God can. He is understandable to us as man, though, because he is man. He is both accurate and comprehensible, infinite and knowable, holy and, through the cross, safe. No one has seen God. All of his infinite glory, all of his being, who he is, you couldn't. No one has seen God at any time, but you know, the only begotten God, the beloved God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, you might think for a moment and say, well, how does Jesus explain God? We could make a list all day long of this, but let me just throw out some things for you. Jesus explains God's power when he calms the raging wind and the sea. When he gives vision to a man born blind, what is he doing? He's saying, I'm God, and this is what God can do. Jesus explains God's omniscience when he sees Nathan under the fig tree later here in John 1, and when he knows that Judas will betray him, when he knows about the woman at the well and her sin and all that. Jesus explains God's omniscience. Jesus somehow captures God's omnipresence for us in a body. I mean, we can see and feel and touch. It's God located at a specific set of coordinates that your GPS could find. He explains somehow God's omnipresence. Jesus explains God's justice when he's rebuking the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Jesus explains that God is personal, that he's not a force like electricity or gravity. When he takes a child in his arms in Mark 9, you then begin to understand that God is a loving, divine person, a father, infinite father, but father nonetheless. Jesus explains God's holiness by living a perfect, sinless life. In John 8, he asks, which one of you convicts me of sin? Answer, silence. He explains God's holiness by living it. Jesus explains God's compassion as he weeps at Lazarus' tomb, as he raises the widow of Nain's son, as he heals a leper, as he rescues that poor demoniac of the Gerasenes who's been tormented for years by an army of demons. Jesus shows God's compassion. Jesus explains God's jealousy for his glory. When he makes a whip and he drives the money changers out of the temple, this is a house of prayer, not prophets. It's a place where God's glory is to be displayed, not human glory. Jesus explains God's eternality when he looks his accusers in the eyes and he says, before Abraham was born, I am. I exist. Jesus explains God's sovereignty. Do you remember Matthew 17? They got to pay the temple tax. Jesus says, you know, they really shouldn't be taxing me because I'm the son of the guy who owns the temple. So you don't usually tax your sons, but he says, Peter, so they won't be offended. He says, go, throw a line out in the lake, catch fish, the first fish that you catch. Catch that fish and take a coin out of its mouth. There'll be a coin there and pay the temple tax with it. That's called sovereignty. Yeah. He was in control of that fish, that coin, who dropped it, and the fish that swallowed it, and the hook that Peter threw out and fish bit it. Jesus explains God's immutability. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. Which one? Well, all of them, but let's say go back even all the way to the promise made in Genesis 3:15 to give Eve and a descendant who would crush the serpent's head. Thousands of years passed, but God and his promises always come true. God's promises are always fulfilled, and Jesus proves it. He shows the immutability of God. He explains it. Jesus explains the patience of God. How else would you understand Jesus talking about living water with a 5 times divorce shacking up with a guy woman in John 4? It's God's patience. Jesus explains God's love. Why did he come? Love. Why did he die? Love. Why will he come again? Love, because he wants to love you and take him to be with you where he is. Of course, the pinnacle of Jesus' explanation of God really is the cross, isn't it? There, in a sense, all of God's attributes are displayed in one way or another. Perfect holiness, unwavering justice, sin must be dealt with even if it costs his son. Incomprehensible patience that he hasn't killed us all to get to that point, so we could get to the point where his son would come. Measureless compassion, sacrificial love, and it all comes together at the cross. Jesus on the cross, in both the awfulness of it and the glory of it, explains God. He is the Word. He's the best sermon ever explaining God. He is God's best sermon about himself. Again, Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate explanation of himself to us. And he's perfect. He's perfect. As a man, he is a language we can understand. As God, he's accurate to God. This is why our faith is focused on Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is why we love him. It's why we adore him. It's why we serve him. It's why John has written this prologue, this gospel. We focus on Christ because he is God eternal. Because he is God distinct in the wonder of the Trinity and he is yet God equal. That's why we call it Christianity. Christianity, right? He is God creator. He is God self-existent. He is God illuminator. He turned on the light at our creation. He turns on the light at salvation. He's the one who causes our birth into God's family as God progenitor. He is, we focus on him, we love and adore him, we acknowledge him as Lord, we worship him because he is God incarnate. He is God grace giver. He is God explainer. It takes God to explain God, and so Jesus as God is the best sermon ever. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. You know, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, the beloved God, God the Son, in the bosom of the Father, he has explained. Lord, we come before you in prayer to close this morning. I'm just really overwhelmed by the thoughts that we've studied together. Your glory, and yet my feeble efforts to try to A, understand it, and B, explain it. Perhaps the songwriter has done it best when he said, "Turn your eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, they'll grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth, the perfect explainer of who you are, Father. We would turn our eyes upon him, rejoice in him, worship and adore him, because he is first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.